We feel so warmly blessed by the presence of those who are visiting with us. It's always good to have you with us, for you to renew old acquaintances and to revive past experiences that you've cherished over the years. And we're happy to be a part of that with you, and a part of those memories and a part of those experiences. Please come back and bless us by your presence again. How many of you are visiting here today? Could I see your hands? Would you raise my... All right. That's fine. We had to knock out that wall at the early service, and there were just hundreds and hundreds of visitors here. I don't know where the members of the church are. We're going to be reading from Luke, the 19th chapter, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. Beginning in verse 41. Through verse 44. May God bless the reading of his word. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that even today you knew the things that make for peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will cast up a bank about you, and surround you, and hem you in on every side, and dash you to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." I believe that's the most pathetic passage of Scripture in all the New Testament. I suspect that there's not another one that can compare with this one in depth of pathos and sadness. Jesus, on this occasion, was approaching the city of Jerusalem from the little town of Bethany. He was astride a donkey, and he paused in his transit from Bethany to Jerusalem and looked out over the city of Jerusalem, at this time swelled to about 3 million people because of the Passover feast, and he began to weep, saying to them, "You know, it's not too late even today. If you only knew today the things that make for peace, it's still time." But he said, "They're hid from your eyes. You can't see them. And your enemies are going to come and cast up a bank around you." And he foretold the coming of Titus in the Roman army in 70, when for 3 years they laid siege to that beautiful city. He said, "That time is coming, and they're going to cast every stone down from every other stone. There won't be two on top of each other. Because you didn't know the time of your visitation. You didn't know the things that make for peace." 5 days later, he was dead. Killed by the hands of his own people. The very people that he warned. Many of whom perhaps were out in front of him laying down leaves and branches from trees. The warning that he gave them was a very simple one. Can be phrased in 3 words: love or perish. That's what he was talking about. And that's where his people failed. They failed to love, and perish they did. Not only on that occasion, but wherever people, not only as Jews, but just people, wherever they fail to love, they're going to perish. Because the failure of the Jewish people, to which he refers here, the failure of those people specifically, is merely a reflection of the general failure of humanity across the face of the earth. Because from Adam's day till our present hour, most of the people who've lived on earth have failed to fulfill God's divine plan for their life. Most of us spend our 70 years failing to accomplish what God put us here for. Most of us spend those brief hours loving ourselves to the almost total exclusion of God and our fellow man. We spend those years loving ourselves. And you know, to do that, you have to go contrary and fly in the face of all of the evidence that's been accumulated all down through the history of the human race, whether sacred or secular, whether scientific or social, whether present or past, it doesn't matter. All of the evidence of all ages, of all people, can be summed up and expressed like this. The human being cannot live without love. He can't live without loving and being loved. Or let's put it in reverse, in its proper order. He cannot live without being loved and loving in return. Now, wherever you go, you find this evidence coming in strong and clear. And for a person to live his life loving primarily himself at the expense of other people is stating in a very powerful declaration, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to turn to my own way. And consequently, all we like sheep have gone astray. And all of the evidence is standing today saying the human being cannot live without love. The world concurs with this judgment. What percentage do you think of the music that the world has written is written around the theme of love? Would you venture a guess? 90%? 95 maybe? I don't know. The vast majority of it. Love of country, love of parents, love of friends, love of girlfriends, boyfriends, love of lovers, all kinds of love. You name it, the world has written about it. But music comes out of the soul. The world doesn't write on things that are not near to it and dear to it. And the very fact that even the world has spent the majority of its time in its music expression writing on love and songs of love. And the McCartney song recently, what is it? Who wants to hear a silly love song? The world, I don't know how it goes, but that's the same tenor. That's the same thought that has gripped the world, and it bears witness to the fact that people cannot live without love. Some people lavish their love on pets, dogs and cats. And I'll tell you what, it's better to lavish your love on a dog and a cat than to go through life without any love, without having expressed it to someone and experienced it from someone. And we sometimes laugh at how foolish people are with their pets. But don't laugh about it. Maybe they don't have anybody to love them. Maybe they're old and decrepit, and maybe they're isolated. And maybe that pet is the dearest thing in their life because there just isn't anybody else in their life to love them or to be loved by them. I was driving one day behind a car, and the car pulled up at a stoplight, and I watched. The lady was driving. There was this person sitting beside her. And she turned and said, and boy, he turned, and man, he laid one on her, tongue and all. He just literally lapped, and I thought that, boy, he's got the longest nose of any man I ever saw. But it wasn't a dog. It was a dog, not a man, just a canine. But she was after him, boy. She was letting him know, you're number one in my life. And he responded. He was a very affectionate dog. He really laid one on her. You know, on TV, the most mushy of all the program or all the advertisements are those advertisements that advertise cat food. Dog food, you know, it's very respectable. A hunter or a farmer or something has a big manger or a big, great big dog, and he feeds him out of a bag, you know. But not the cat food advertisements. They're always of some little old anemic cat, you know, that's not, he's finicky and he's not eating right. But don't kick it. Those people that love animals and that love dogs and love cats, maybe they're doing it out as just simply as a last resort. People can't live without love from somewhere. There were 97 babies in a foundling home in South America. They were dying. The doctors couldn't diagnose the cause. There was no visible evidence of disease. They had food. They had clothing. They had sterile surroundings. They had toys. They had attendants. And yet they were dying. 34 of them died before they could determine the cause. 21 more of those 97 were made almost hopeless as far as being an operable, functioning human being. There was a team of UN doctors in the country at that time. And the doctors of the country asked the UN doctors to come please examine and diagnose the cause of this very strange malady. The UN doctors did. They came and watched for days. And then they wrote this strange prescription. They said each of these children is to be picked up 10 minutes out of every waking hour. They are to be loved and cuddled and kissed and embraced and played with for 10 minutes out of each hour. And you know, strange as it may seem, these children immediately began to improve. Their interest in their food revived. They began to play with their toys. And when that 10 minutes of theirs came, that was their 10 minutes, they would be standing in their cribs, reaching out their hands, wanting the attendants to come and pick them up. The doctor said that these children were afflicted with the malady known as marasmus, which is a disease that debilitates the body. When those of us who are in a certain age group do not show attention to the very old and to the very young, the disease affects the very old and the very young most significantly. And those of us who are in the middle years, who don't show them this attention and show them this love, we bring about this malady. People can't live without love. And the person who can do something about it when he's old enough to do something about it and not too old to do something about it, the person who's been brought up without being loved and without loving, that person usually brings havoc and death and destruction to whatever part of society that he may come in contact with, be it hemisphere or home. Some men, being raised without love, are influential enough in their influence that they affect an entire hemisphere. Others are so limited that they can only affect a home or maybe a relationship between another person and themselves. But the unloved human being brings death and destruction to whatever he touches. This can be demonstrated and illustrated in the life of the people of Jesus' day. The Jewish nation is an example of an unloved and unloving society. You look at it in the time that he lived, the first century, the society of Jesus' day had all the earmarks of tragedy. There was oppression. There was hatred. Jews hating Romans. Romans hating Jews. Jews hating Samaritans. Samaritans hating Jews. There was resentment. There was reservation. There was hypocrisy. There was injustice. There was racism. They had all of these sores and malignant manifestations of the spirit of man gone astray. They had all of these. John tells us very simply that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. What a commentary on a people, where the people were living right in the very midst of them. And in order to not have any dealings with them, they had to go completely around the country of the Samaritans, go across a river, go up a wilderness, go another across the river, and come back into their own land. They did that to keep from having dealings with these Samaritans. James says that the rich people were oppressing the poor people in James 2. He said it's the rich that are dragging you into courts of law, suing them for what they had, rich oppressing the poor. These people were also guilty of the very thing that we find to be almost a universal, eternal of malfunction of the human mind or the human social being. And that is, these people were saying hello to people that said hello to them. These people were loving the people that loved them. Jesus brings this out in Matthew 5 when he talked about what good does it do if you just salute the people that salute you? And what are you doing more than others if you just love those that love you? People who are not even aware of God do that. And that was what was existing in that society at that time. These people were also inviting into their homes for meals only the people that they knew. Inviting into their homes only their friends. Does that sound familiar? Do we not find sometimes that existing in our own lives? These people, Jesus said, in fact, he said, when you have a feast, don't just invite those who are your friends, your neighbors, those who can invite you back. Don't do that. When you have a feast, invite the lame and the blind and the halt. See, there was no cross-cultural communication there among the different classes. They all isolated themselves just among their little friends and their clique, and they kept themselves isolated from other people. There was religious pride. The Pharisee that stood in the temple and said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. You know who the Pharisee was and who his 20th century contemporary is? The 20th century contemporary Pharisee is a man who is a very religious man, but one who is a very fundamental man. A conservative Christian would be the 20th century Pharisee. This man was a conservative religious man, but it had turned in on him, and he had become inbred to the point that he was now thankful that he had not become like other people. And his righteousness had become self-righteousness. That's what was existing in the first century also. And then there were people, just the run and mill of the people. There were people, business people. There were people on the rolls. There were public servants. Then just folks. And in John's account, we find them going out to the apostle, to the John the Baptist, to ask him who he was and to ask him what they must do to become part of the kingdom. And then Matthew records it in detail, and so does Luke. And John, whenever these people came to him, said to them, you've got to repent. He called them a generation of vipers and said, you need to repent. And they said, well, what must we do? The common people asked that, and John said, let those of you that have two coats give one to someone that doesn't have one. Showing that there was selfishness and only self-centeredness there was there in their life. He said, you've got to break away from that. And then the people who were businessmen, the tax collectors, they came and said, well, what must we do? And John said, you must not exact from anyone more than what the law provides. And then the soldiers, those who were the public servants, they came and said, what must we do? And John told them, don't you take anything by force, and you be content with your wages. And so you find implied in these questions and answers, when John told these people to repent, and they were told to give something that you have to somebody that doesn't have it, don't take more than what is due you, don't take anything by force, and be content with your wages, we find implied oppression, selfishness, taking things that were not really theirs by slight or whatever may have been the way of getting it through business. You find all of this affecting the whole society. And then to add to that, you find what should have been the spearhead of love and mercy, the organized religion of the day. You know, that's what religion is for. It's supposed to be the spearhead that leads the way of the common people into the paths of righteousness and love and mercy. But the religious leaders of this society in that day were, instead of being loving and merciful, the leaders themselves were unloving and unmerciful people. When John was preaching in the wilderness, they sent an ambassage out. They sent a representative out. It was a group of people. We'd call them a committee. I guess this is the first religious committee that we find in the New Testament. In fact, I guess it is, really. Organized religion seems to function by committee. And I know that a lot of good is done by committees, but I know a lot of good is hindered by committees, too. And whenever religion deteriorates to the point that nothing is ever done spontaneously, individually, and is always left up to some committee, you can count on it, it has organized itself into inactivity, usually. These people sent a committee out to check on John. They told him to go out there and do a feasibility study on John the Baptist. A feasibility study. That meant go out and check his credentials and see if it's feasible to believe that he's the Christ. And so they went out and did this feasibility study. They got out there bald-faced, and he said, look, you need to repent, you serpents. The axe is lying right now at the root of the tree, and every tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit is going to be cast down and put in the fire. But why should they need to repent? Because the religious leaders of that day were hypocrites. They were hypocritical. In the book of Luke chapter 20, we find there Jesus talking about the Jewish people, these leaders of the Jewish people. And he said they were men with ulterior motives. They were men that liked the public limelight. They liked the public exposure. He said, beware of these men that walk around in long clothes, in long robes, that like the best seats in the synagogues, the places of honor at feasts. They like the salutations in the marketplaces. They like all this public exposure. But he said, they devour widows' houses. They don't provide what's needed. In fact, they are instrumental in absolutely taking away what they have. They devour widows' houses. And then they make a show. They play like they're doing something else and keeping themselves all busy religiously by making these long prayers. Now, that's the kind of people that were occupying positions of leadership in the organized religious scene of Jesus' day. They were hypocritical men. But not only that, they were men that were separated from the needs of the people. They were separated from the people first. When Jesus went to the home of Simon the Pharisee to eat, and there came to him, or to Jesus that day, a woman of the city, and she was so overwhelmed with her sorrow and her sinfulness and her sorrow for it, she began to cry, to come and cry and on his feet, to wipe his feet with her hair. Simon was absolutely aghast that this man, who claimed to be a prophet of God, would let this woman touch him. And the word touch is in there and almost reeks with, she's touching him. And then in Luke, the 15th chapter, we find these same people, the scribes and the Pharisees, were watching the people as they came to Jesus. The Pharisees were watching as the publicans and sinners came to Jesus to hear him. And found out, by the way, Jesus was sitting down eating with them. And they said, they murmured, they said, this man's, well, he's eating with sinners. And we find that these religious leaders, they wouldn't touch one of these people with a 10-foot pole, evidently. The ones who were the down and outs, the ones who were not the churchgoers, they had no association with them at all. And yet these were people of God. These were sons of Abraham that they were discarding like that. And not only is that true, but they wouldn't help them out with their problems whatsoever. Didn't have anything to do with their problems. except create them. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter says, these people, they bind heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, and they won't move one of them with their finger. That was what was leading the religious people of that day. That was the religious leader. And that's why John says, you've got to repent. That's what filled the time of Jesus' day. The oppression, the hatred, the injustice, the hypocrisy, the reservation, the resentment, the oppression, and all that went with it. Plus the fact that the religious leaders themselves were men who didn't really care for other people. They were in those positions because they liked the limelight. They liked the remuneration. They liked the position that it gave them to rip people off. They liked all of this. They cared not one thing about the people, be he, she, widow, or what. And they wouldn't take the burdens of the people and ease them. They wouldn't alleviate them. They wouldn't do anything. They just went on their way enjoying the public limelight. That's what was existing in the time of Jesus Christ. And there had begun to develop a barrier. In fact, the barrier was so entrenched, the barrier was referred to as a wall of partition, a wall of separation that alienated and isolated and eventually exterminated many of the people and just ripped them off and left them hungering and left them bleeding by the side of the road, as the parable that Jesus taught indicates. That public boil soon burst. In AD 70, Titus marched against that city with the Roman army. And after about a 3-year siege, and during which 3 million of those people died from starvation, and he led 200,000 more of them to Rome to build the great Colosseum, which still stands there today. But it wasn't because they hadn't been warned. Jesus said, unless you repent, you're going to perish just like them. That statement was made to people who, in a context of political activity and political reactivism, these people, Jesus said, as they reported how Pilate had mixed the blood of some of their own people with their sacrifices on the altar in Jerusalem. Jesus said, do you think that they were the worst sinners above all others? He said, I'll tell you one thing, unless you turn your minds around, unless you repent, you're going to get the same kind of treatment from the government. And exactly that is precisely what happened, because they didn't know the day of their visitation. They didn't know the things that made for peace. They had failed to love both their enemies and their friends. They failed. Now, you know, we could document that in every government, in every nation. You could document it. I'm not interested in that. Let me just say one thing. Do you remember seeing The Hiding Place last week? That's a documentary on man's inhumanity to man. You could find that in a lesser or greater degree in every nation that's ever lived, separate and apart from God. But that's not what concerns us today. The Jewish people, though they were a nation, and you can find parallels in other nations all down through history, the parallel that concerns me today and you is that the Jewish nation has a 20th century counterpart, not in a nation, but in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the 20th century Israel. We're the counterpart. And I'm convinced that in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, there can be documented this claim that the most pressing need in the church today is for a genuine expression of love to one another and to the world. I maintain that that is our most pressing need. There's not another one greater than that. We're the 20th century counterpart to the Jewish nation. You know, the majority of the people who respond and come forward are students. That's not saying that they're the worst. They're just the most responsive. But you know what they say most on their cards? You say this, you students. You say that you're guilty of failing to love. Everything practically that's put on a card, and I wish I had done it scientifically and given you a percentage, but overwhelmingly what is stated on the cards is that I've failed to love. I've been insensitive to my friends. I've said things against my friends that I shouldn't have. I've hurt my friends. I've not been the kind of Christian that I should have been. And the place where they always state is their failing point is this place I have failed to love like I should have loved. But listen. I wonder what kind of response we would have if those, you see, these people came up and because of conviction that they were wrong, they've responded. I wonder what would happen if those people in the audience, in the congregation, who felt that they had themselves been offended, that they had been neglected. I wonder what would happen if an invitation went out that said, all of you who feel like that you've not offended somebody else, but that you yourself have been neglected, that you yourself have needed love, that you yourself have needed someone to show you kindness in an hour of need, would you come forward and put it on a card? I wonder if the seats would hold the people, because I'm confident that all of us at some time or other have asked for help and haven't received it because, well, for many reasons. I wonder how many homes are being threatened right now because of divorce proceedings. How many of you husbands and wives are right now at each other's throat, hating one another and hateful before your children and before other people? How many in this very audience right now are victims of this thing of a lack of love? How many of your homes and the people who are visiting from other places, the home congregations, how are you affected by this thing of divorce? Is it destroying the homes in the church there? It's affecting America, and it's inching into the church also. We're beginning to see its effect on us. I wonder if this congregation is any different from most congregations when it comes to many times the people in the church who are on the fringe area, needing the attention of the elders and the ministers, needing someone to check on them, needing something to be supplied. And yet we're too busy doing other things, standing in the street corners perhaps, standing in public places, standing in the temples praying, standing in meetings, committee meetings, elders meetings, deacons meetings. Just last week, a man from a neighboring congregation said to me, he was being considered as an appointee to an eldership. And he said, I could not conscientiously accept being an elder today in the present arrangement of things because it would mean that I would have to stop giving attention to the very people that need spiritual attention in the church. I wouldn't have time to do both. And I thought, what a sad commentary on the arrangement that we have of caring for the body if the very shepherds of the body, if being appointed as a shepherd of the body, deprives you of doing the very work of a shepherd. He's not now saddled with the responsibility of meeting all these responsibilities and governing over all the monies that's going into the church and that is being dispersed from the church. He's not responsible for all that. He's out there working among the sheep. And it's a sad commentary on our day whenever that happens in our church or in the body of Jesus. And you think about it, those of you who are visiting here, the elderships in the congregations where you go, they are saddled with works that no more pertain to the work of an elder than night pertains to day. And yet they're saddled with it, and they don't want to break loose. And I'm convinced that there are a lot of ministers that are guilty of the same thing. And while members of the body of Jesus Christ are out there in the highways and the byways languishing for someone to come by and say, what do you need? How can we help you? Elders are sitting in elders' meetings into the wee hours of the night, talking about things that don't relate to the elders' work of pastoring. Preachers are sitting behind desks with their nose in a book, and that has to be done too. Brethren, I'll tell you what, whenever the time comes that what we do in committee meetings and what we do in the studies, if that interferes with our feeding and personally ministering on a one-to-one basis, the widows and the orphans, Jesus Christ is not pleased with it. We might as well come to grips with it. He's not pleased with it. And then you look at all those invisible barriers, the invisible walls that you erect between you and your roommate or you and your suite mate or you and a teacher. Are you and a janitor? Are you and some friend? Or me and my wife? Or me and some other person? All these invisible barriers, you know, that serve as a stiff arm that just simply says, oop, no farther. You've come far enough. No farther. And I'm not here accusing. Whenever I point my finger at you, I have three staring me right in the face. But I'm just simply saying that there's got to be a reckoning with it, that we are the people of God, but the basis of that identification depends upon whether or not we have been born anew and whether the result of that new birth is unto unfeigned love of the brethren. That's what Jesus says the new birth is about. And when he talked about the personality trait of the Christian, he said that this is the way people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. There's the characteristic that is so outstanding. That's the dominant trait of the Christian. The Jewish people didn't have that quality, but they weren't born to have that quality. We have been brought into existence so that out of a muddled mess of humanity who don't know God, who have no hope, people who are separate, alienated, and strangers, Paul says to the Ephesians, that out of that muddled mess, those who respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ can be brought and no longer be strangers and sojourners, but members of a family, built into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And each, as Paul told the Corinthians, each member having the same care for one another. How sweet, how heavenly is the sight when those that love the Lord in one another's peace delight and so fulfill the word. This is what the church is all about. Is there an alternative to the kind of society the Jews had? Alienated, isolated, separated. Is there an alternative to that? Yes. At the early service, I asked that question, and a man in the audience said, yes. Yes, there's an alternative. And that alternative is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you what, if the body of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't find itself characterized by love, where do you expect us to find it? I'm talking about the kind of love that begins at home, with a mom and a daddy that love each other, and children that love the parents, and parents that love the children, husbands that love wives, and wives that love their husbands. I'm talking about roommates that love each other, and sweet mates that love each other, and teachers that love each other, and elders, and the whole works. But more than that, I'm talking about the people who look down the line and see people who are on the fringe areas who don't have anybody to love them, and you go out there and you initiate and start loving them. Who even sees his enemy and runs to meet him out of compassion because he sees him lying in the gutter bleeding. And he goes there in compassion and pours oil and wine upon those bruises and those wounds. That's the kind of love we're talking about. That's the kind that Jesus mentions. Can we do it? Yes, we can do it. There's some things that are helping us expedite it. Terry's group on Sunday night, the Sunday night fellowship. My, that's a beautiful way to implement this. Terry's an implementer. Bless his heart. He puts hands and feet, skin and all around these bones of theories that we come up with, that we find in the scriptures. He puts it to work. Clothes it with skin and hands and feet and sends it off running to minister to somebody. That's what he does. Man, we're blessed to have him. And then on the community level, we have homes that are beginning to open up and have other members of the church into that home, new Christians, older Christians, and reach out into the community and bring people in and love them. That's beginning to happen more and more. And these things are popping up all over the community. We want to keep it going. But you can't really love people until you've known the Lord Jesus Christ's love. And so on Sunday night, we're talking about the life of Jesus Christ. And for the next 2 or 3 months, we're going to be talking about the Lord and how he loved people. That's on Sunday nights. All this is available to you if you want to learn to love. And if you want to take the admonition that Jesus gave, either love or perish. And I'm talking about genuine love. All of this is available to us if we'll accept it. And then you can add to that, the elders are becoming increasingly aware of the work of an elder in this particular pressing time in which we're living, when pressures and tensions are so great, people are demanding, somebody help me one-on-one. The elders are realizing that their work is not just in being overseers. They're coming to be pastors. And they're restudying the work of deacons and restudying the work of the elders. And they're beginning to reorganize and get it so that they can really and truly do the work of shepherding. Pray for them, will you? Brethren, if we go down through history and let history record of us that we were a people who were sound in doctrine and were straight-laced in all of our life as far as our morals were concerned, as far as our morals were concerned, and yet we lacked that loving response to people, whether we liked them or loved them or whether we knew them or didn't know them, if we lacked that love for people, if we let history record of us that we went through our life and did not love, we'll just allow them to assign us to a pit, a pitiful place, because it's not going to be occupied by members of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to be loving people, and I want to be a part of it. And I pray that you'll pray for me. Let's be that body of people on earth who are the Lord's body, loving other people. That's where it's at. And without it, Paul says it is absolutely futile. All that you may know, all you may say, all you may do, he says, if it isn't born of love, you're a clanging cymbal. You're an empty profession without any substance. God bless us and help us. Are you in need? Do you have need of someone to love you? Do you have need to go out and love someone? Whatever may be you need, today, right now, let's be God's loving people. And let's not let Jesus, were he to come by here on a mule, or however, or in a car, were he to come by, let's not let him stop and look at this mass of people here today and start crying because we didn't know the things that made for peace. We didn't recognize and couldn't see the real essence of the kingdom of God. May God bless us with an insight. May he bless us with a desire to do his will, and this is his will. Let's encourage each other now. Whatever may be the need that you have, this lesson has been given to Christians. I'm going to extend the invitation to Christians. Whatever may be your need, express it. And let's encourage each other right now while we stand and sing.